All right? And care for those that are here. All right. Matthew chapter 5 with me this morning. Those of you that are visiting, we are making our way through the whole Gospel of Matthew, and we have slowed down just a tad, all right? So we're going one verse at a time. Read with me, beginning in verse 1, and we'll go down to verse 7. It's on page 809 in your ESV Bible, and if you don't have a Bible, use the pew Bible in front of you, flip over to 809, and then you take that Bible home with you. All right, will you do that if you don't have a copy of Scriptures? Seeing the multitude, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." This is God's word. We must hear it and hear it well this morning. It is very easy to conclude in life that the true motivation for the Christian is that he must live in a certain way so that we will be accepted by God and eventually be declared worthy of heaven. I mean, it doesn't take long as you're talking to people to realize this is kind of a relatively well-accepted way of doing religion. I've got to do certain things, and if I do them, I will be accepted by God and eventually be declared worthy of heaven. But in all honesty this morning, understand, the Bible actually teaches the very opposite of this. Let your heart grab on to what I just said. The Bible actually teaches the opposite, that somehow you have to live in such a way that merits God's approval, and that's how you get to heaven. The Bible teaches just the opposite of that. By virtue of Christ's sacrifice on the cross for us, and because of his righteousness being credited to us, Jesus has already made us fully accepted by the Father in love and 100% righteous in his sight. So it's not about what you do, it's about what he has already done for you. And you must understand that if you're going to understand genuine salvation. So in Christ, our whole motivation for life has suddenly changed. We now become motivated to live this Christian life, not to become something that we're not, but actually to behave like something that we already are. Because we are in Christ, we get to live for him. And so the focus of the Christian life then turns from an inward focus that is self-centered. And because of this, somewhere along the way, many of us have come to believe that the focus of the Christian life is the life of the Christian. And how dangerous that focus is, and how sly it is. Because that's part of the deception. That if you just fill in the blank, you'll be good and you'll be accepted by God. Somewhere along the way, many of us have come to believe that the focus of the Christian life is the life of the Christian. And this breeds a Christianity that looks nothing like Christ because its focus is not on Christ alone. And the majority of people that our Lord faced in our text in this very first message sought the same thing and thus were religiously shallow. They were superficial, very traditionally ritualistic. The Jewish leaders were smug in their security that if anyone was of God, special people, they certainly were qualified. They were a crowd of externalists. And our Lord boldly confronted this crowd who were so self-centered, so self-righteous, and self-exalting. And he comes to them with a message that denounced their externalism, and he dealt a vicious blow to their traditional pious thinking. And my friend, you and I need the same approach to our understanding of God's Word. We need for the Savior to come and blow up our idea of self-righteousness. The Jewish leaders were smug about this. So Jesus bypassed all the externalists and he went straight to the heart of the issue and he deals with what's inside. This is why you don't hear many messages from the book of Matthew, especially this particular text. One writer put it this way, a Christian is something before he does something. And so we're born again because of what Jesus has already done, and that born again means that we have been changed. To be a child of the King, a subject of His kingdom, is first to possess a certain kind of character, a character that is bankrupt spiritually, someone who is an invalid to the things of God. It is a recognition that you are destitute and a debauched beggar who have nothing good to bring to God, and that your only hope is to see your condition and cower in the darkness and reach out as one who cannot do anything for themselves. You cannot be satisfied with your righteousness and weep over your sinfulness at the same time. It'll never happen. You must not be proud because you've kept certain laws. You must be meek before a holy God and realize that you are starving for a lack of righteousness. You see, as one writer says, that we are not meant to control our Christianity. Our Christianity is meant to control us. Living as a Christian means that there is to be no veneer, no facade. Christianity is something that happens to us at the very center of our being, and from there it flows out every dimension of life. All of life is for Him, and all of life is designed to declare His own glory. So the first four Beatitudes, then, were entirely inner realities. Jesus goes right to the heart, and He goes inside this heart. And He deals with these inner realities, dealing with how you see yourself before God and your dire need for His grace. How do you see yourself before God? Do you see yourself as a beggar? Do you see yourself as one who mourns over your sin? Do you see yourself as one who is meek before this holy God? One who is hungering and thirsting on the inside to the point of pain? You want God and His Word so bad, you'll remove heaven and earth to get it. Then we come to this fifth beatitude. While being also an inner reality, an inner attitude, it begins to reach out and to touch others. And it's the fruit of the four. In fact, the last four beatitudes are inner realities, and the last four are the things that are a result of the first four. Because we mourn over our sin, purity of heart ensues. We are meek, and thus we become prime candidates for the job of being a peacemaker. And being hungry for that righteousness of God will bring persecution for that righteousness. But being beggars and receiving as beggars, mercy becomes very natural. So, this morning, blessed are the merciful. So let's look carefully this morning. Notice, first of all, the meaning of merciful. What is the meaning of merciful? What we are seeing unfold for us in this text is what is seen throughout Scripture. Namely, that there's a vital link to understanding the impact of theology in a life. And I want you to understand this morning. We cannot be merely hearers of the Word. Now, we know this. We hear that all the time. But the reality is, my biggest fear is that you're a lot like me. That we can hear the Word, and yet we can walk out of this auditorium never really being changed, or never our hearts shaped by the Word, because we're still in control. It's what we think. Theology directly affects your life. There are the wonderful indicatives of Scripture, but following the truths of God, there are these imperatives that outline their impact. Truth is designed to make impact into a life. Truth is designed to change your life and transform your heart. And here we begin to understand that mercy is more than mere human kindness. I love what A.A. Hodge says that mercy is. He says it's this: God's mercy is the divine goodness exercised with respect to the misery of His creatures, feeling for them and making for them provision for relief. Now, there are several components that I want to just draw your attention to in this very important definition. First of all, notice that it's a divine goodness. It's a divine goodness. It's a goodness of God. It's important that once again we realize that the kingdom living is in no way possible something that we can personally attain in our own goodness. We cannot possibly whip it up. We can't possibly go home, put the contents of it in a dish, stir it up, stick it in the oven, and eat it and hope that it has effect in us. We can't do that. Or if you heard me say, it's not like a button that we can put on that says, hey, I am merciful. It's not like a t-shirt with the M written on it. What does that stand for? Well, I'm merciful. Oh, it is something that you either are or you aren't. The King who blesses those who are merciful is indeed the source, then, of mercy itself. And this is a holy kindness of God, that God is mercy. I love what Psalm 86:5 says, "For thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive and plenteous in mercy." And all of us ought to sit there and go, amen. Thank you, God, that you are plenteous in mercy. Look back at your all that you did this past week, and you are still breathing. Right? God is merciful. It's a divine goodness. Notice, secondly, it's a goodness that is exercised. And this is the point of where mercy comes in to exist. It's not merely a feeling of empathy or even sympathy and then walking away doing nothing. Mercy leans into a circumstance with a goal of bringing relief. It is a tenderness of heart whereby God is so moved at the wretched condition of men that He sought to remove man from his misery and remove his misery from man. It's a very kind act of God, but it is exercised. It's not merely compassion, but extends far beyond it. It's not just sympathy, but combines compassion and sympathy with an action to meet a need. It is not silent. It is not passive. That never seems to help in a tangible way. It is not a token conscience salve that works only to relieve pressure, but it is a genuine action that reaches past all motives and good intentions with a pure, unselfish manner, meeting the need in a specific way. It doesn't sit there and go, oh, that's too bad. It actually gets up out of the chair to help meet that need. In other words, as one writer puts it, the merciful are people who aren't takers, they're givers. Let me ask you a question this morning. Are you a giver or are you a taker? Whenever we talk to young people who are getting married, one of my jobs is to sit and talk with them long enough to figure out which one is the giver and which one is the taker. Usually one is more than the other, and you can begin to see that in a relationship. It's very difficult if both are takers. Very, very difficult to live if both are takers. Now, the reality is we're not to be one more than the other. We're to be Christ-like, all right? And Christ was a giver, but He also knew how to take things, all right, and to live in a very perfect way. But merciful people aren't takers, they're givers. They're not people who set themselves above everybody. They're people who stoop down to help. They do what is necessary to meet the need. Mercy is always active. It's not passive. Passive is just sympathy or empathy. Mercy gets up out of the chair. They do what is necessary to meet the need. Notice thirdly, It's helping those in misery. It's helping those in misery. When you think of mercy, you must also think of misery. If there is mercy anywhere, it is because there is misery somewhere. I don't know if you were able to take time this week, but just look around in our world. There's misery all over the place. And mercy is to be an action of three areas: the emotions, the mind, and the will. It covers two very important aspects of misery. First of all, there's the sin itself. Sin brings misery. Secondly, there's the consequences of sin. And every day we bump up against this. Every day you bump up against your own sin. And if it wasn't for the great mercy of God, we would have no hope whatsoever. But because God is merciful, we have great hope. And so when you bump up against it, as you've heard me say so many times, you can't listen to yourself. You've got to preach to yourself what is true. So you bump up against sin. But then there's also the consequence of sin. And this is where it becomes really, really murky and becomes sticky. Especially if you live in a family. You have your sin, she has her sin, and you've given birth to sinners. So it's a world full of misery at times, right? Unless mercy reigns. Unless mercy rules. So as you first look into this, the two important aspects of misery is sin, the consequences of sin. But both bring untold misery into two different worlds. And you see this all throughout Scripture. The two different worlds is the physical world. There is physical misery. I've experienced it this week with my stupid eye. Wednesday, I went to the doctor and they took this contact lens out. And many of you are tired of hearing about it. Well, I mean to tell you, if you're tired of hearing about it, I'm tired of dealing with it. Okay? Took the contact out and she goes, "Oh, by the way, their stitches are still in your eye. So it might be a little bit miserable." Well, some of you know here, I was here on Wednesday night, and it was so as by fire, literally. I am sitting there going, "Oh, this is so miserable." Because every time you blink, you're blinking over stitches. And they're poking at your eyelid and all this kind of stuff. You know, and I'm just like, this is misery. This is misery. So there's misery in the physical world. We're watching our dear brothers and sisters who are getting older, and they're living out this misery of the consequences of sin in a very physical world. But there's also misery in the spiritual world. Or if I can say it this way, the world of our souls. If you do any kind of battle with sin, you know exactly what I'm talking about. You see the utter exasperation that you wake up and you seem to give of yourself to your same sin. It just seems like it comes and it just is like a boxer, and it's just hitting you. And this is where misery resides, in the physical world and the spiritual world, and one often feeds the other. And the very point of mercy is seeing the misery. The merciful have an eye for pain. I will tell you this, when people start talking about the pain that they've gone through, man, I understand that. I understand that in a very real way. I've watched my wife go through the rigors of diabetes. And every day, she never complains. You never know that she's even, but every day she's poking her finger and she's popping the blood out and she's checking her blood sugar, and she got a new contraption and it beeps all the time. It beeps in the middle of the night. I'm like waking her up. "Hey, your thing is beeping. You know, what's going on here?" Let me just tell you, it all adds up. You go, "Well, it's good that she has it." I'll go, "Yeah, it's wonderful. It's also miserable. If you don't have it, praise God." And I'm praising God that she does have it, because it's extending her life. So there's consequences, that misery. Do you see it? Merciful have an eye for pain, for suffering, for sadness. Our world is gripped by depression today. Gripped by it. Two well-known people taking their lives this week. And you can see Christians just scrambling for truth as they try to deal with the reality of misery. Do you see it? Now let's talk about merciful, what it is a little more clear, okay? First of all, it is more than forgiveness. Merciful is more than forgiveness. I love what Psalm 133-7 says. Listen to this. If thou, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who should stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that thou may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. I say more than they that watch for the morning. Let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy. And with him is plenteous redemption, and he shall redeem Israel from all its iniquities. So it's not just, I forgive you. Mercy connects and takes it to the next level. I not only forgive you, but I'm given to you mercy. I love what Lamentations 3:22-23 says. If you don't have this verse to memory, put it down. It is of the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed. God can give us forgiveness and then take our lives because we deserve it. It's the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. That ought to be the song of our that we sing when we wake up and we realize we're still alive. Great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father. There's no shadow of turning. You don't want him changing. Why? Because his compassions may fail. But because he cannot change, his compassions never fail. They're new every morning. Of course they are. Great is thy faithfulness. So it's more than forgiveness, but it is less than love. Forgiveness flows out of mercy, but mercy flows out of love. Ephesians 2:4, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us. God loves, and his love is merciful, and because of his mercy, which is a result of his love, we are forgiven. We are among many other things, but we are forgiven because we're loved. You see, mercy supposes a problem. Stick with me here now. Love can act when there isn't a problem. For instance, the Father loves the Son, but the Son doesn't need mercy. Right? Do you see that beautiful picture? Love acts out of affection. Mercy acts out of need. Love is constant and steadfast, but mercy acts out of trouble. And so mercy then is a very specific part of love. That's why it's very hard to wrap your arms around all of these things, because there's these intertwining tentacles of who God is and his character that you just can't wash away. His love is multifaceted, and part of the facet of his love is his mercy. So it differs, or it's less than love. Thirdly, it differs from grace. And this is important. Where mercy deals with the trouble caused by a problem, grace actually deals with the problem. That's the beauty of it. Grace removes the sin, but mercy eliminates the punishment. Mercy deals with symptoms. Grace deals with the sin itself. Mercy offers relief from punishment. Grace offers pardon for the crime. One writer points out that in the Good Samaritan, it was mercy that relieved the suffering, but it was grace that rented the room. You see the picture? Mercy takes away the pain. Grace gives a better condition. Mercy says, no hell. Grace says, heaven. How kind of God to give us both freely. God is perfect in his gifts to us, isn't he? He's thought of everything. But I want you to understand, too, that mercy never violates justice. Never violates justice. Because Christ paid the penalty for sin in his death, the penalty for sin was taken care of. It was satisfied. Justice was, was served through mercy. And it's a false and foolish sentiment that says that God's mercy cancels out justice and will not make people pay for anything. This is the kind of God that many people want. Not a God who's just, but a God who's just as merciful. But a real merciful God is also a just God. Psalm 85:10 says, "Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other." You can't take these intricate parts of God's kindness and mercy and tear them apart and go, "I only want that." Or, "I want 75% more of that and 40% of this." No, no, no. You take God for all that He is. God will never violate the truth of His justice and His holiness in order to be merciful. He is merciful, but justice has been satisfied through Christ. It is a holy, as A.A. Hodge said, it is a holy compassion of soul whereby one is moved to pity and goes to the relief of another in misery. It is God who's done this. It is a pure passion of soul of God that He comes and extends mercy to us. But I want you to notice Jesus is not saying this. He is not saying, "Blessed are those who show mercy." He's saying, "Blessed are those people who are actually merciful." So this is a person whose very life is marked by mercy, so much so that when an unsuspecting difficult circumstances arises or an unkind person comes along, they don't Google mercy to know to what to do. They don't look it up and go, "Oh, what does Wikipedia say about mercy?" No, 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 no. It comes and it flows out of them. There's no time to have a second or third thought. There's no hesitancy. There's only a flow of mercy that begins to pour out. Why is that? It is because they have received mercy. People who have received mercy understand what it means to be merciful. You see, when a garden hose is hooked up to the faucet and the spigot is turned on, what happens? Or what should happen? Right? We know what should happen, don't you? I love it. I only have two faucets outside, one on one side, one on the other. So if I need it in the back, I actually have to go to the side of the house to turn on the spigot. But when I turn the spigot on, guess what happens? I have one of those garden hoses that expands and it kind of shrivels up when it's gone. Have you seen them? They're new. Kind of fandangled things. You could see them on TV. You can kind of just wad it up and throw it down when you're done. But then when you hook it up, it goes like this. And when you have it on off, it just goes fat like this. You know why? Because there's water in it. There's power behind it. And this is what happens when a person who's been influenced by the God of mercy, mercy rules and reigns, and when a difficult tragedy comes, or when a difficult time comes, or when a circumstance comes, or people unkind, instead of anger and instead of resentment, what happens is mercy comes flowing out. That's the picture. The person who is hooked into the very God of mercy, his life has taken completely control by that God of mercy, so much so that when it's turned on, out flows a gush of mercy. God's justice was satisfied for mercy to exist, and so it does, and it fills the heart and life of the believer because God's just wrath is satisfied. Mercy is free to bring relief. You ever met a merciful person? We have some people here. You just bump up against them and this mercy oozes all over you. Just like, ooh, it's so cool. What are the implications of this beatitude? Well, I want you to see that mercy is well connected. When Jesus starts talking about this area of mercy, you see that it's connected in several areas. First of all, it's connected to the law of harvest. Are you familiar with the law of harvest? We call it this, and it's just one verse actually, but it's seen throughout. Galatians 6, 7, and 8. "Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that will he also reap." You reap what you sow. The result of a heart that internally is under the effect of the righteousness of Christ will exercise godly mercy and will find God's mercy toward them to be life-changing in their own walk. And so this law holds good for everything else in the life of the believer. We sow unrighteousness and we will reap the terrible harvest of that which is not glory to God. And so if you live a life that is full of anger and bitterness and deceit and destruction, then that will come back to haunt you. But if you give of your heart and your life over to the God of gods, and He lives His life in you and through you, guess what? You're going to find that mercy will begin to erupt out of you, because Christ in you and you in Christ. Jesus speaks of this truth in Matthew 18 with that whole story of the unforgiving servant. In verse 32, He looks at that unforgiving servant and He says, "You wicked servant, I forgave you. Shouldn't you have shown mercy on your fellow servant?" There's a sowing and reaping going on here. His master then gave him over to the jailers. He sowed unforgiveness and he reaped unforgiveness. So the law of the harvest is at work. The other part of it is that the law of love is at work here. At the heart of mercy is the love of God, that God reaches down and pities us. He pours out His love on us. So too, the love of God is at work in our lives, and it should move us out to put action behind our passion. I love Matthew 9, verse 36. "But when He saw the multitudes, Jesus was moved with compassion on them because they fainted." He saw their misery and He was moved to compassion. This is what it means to be merciful. When Paul exhorted the Roman believers to reach the Jews for Christ in Romans chapter 11, he noted that it could be done only by the exercise of Christian mercy. And he says this in Romans 11, "Even so have these also not believed that through your mercy they may also obtain mercy." God understands this is how it works. Paul understood this is how it works. Love is a motivation of the merciful. They see the misery and they love, and so they do whatever it takes to redeem and to relieve that misery. Love moves with mercy. Notice thirdly, the law of God's sovereign will is at work. Understand this, okay? Mercy presupposes a problem. There's a need. There's much misery in this sin-cursed world. There's more singing than ever before, but less joy. You ever notice that? We got iTunes, we can listen, and we can sing, but you look into the eyes of people, you look into their hearts, and it's miserable. Why do you think there's so much drug abuse in our world today? Why do you think there's so much destruction going on in homes? Because there's misery. There's more talk about love, but more hatred. There's more talk about healing, yet there's more brokenness than ever before. There's much talk of God, but more godlessness than ever. There's also a great solution: God's love, which resulted in His mercy, which in turn offers forgiveness of humanity. You see, my friend, today, understand something. There is no greater answer to misery in life than Jesus Christ. God's sovereign plan of salvation comes by no other means than through the answer of Jesus Christ. Acts 4:12, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." We should not be removed from the needs of men, but because we have the answer in Christ, we should be first on the scene with the glorious gospel of peace. And mercy pours forth from those who are consumed with mercy. When you start looking at life from God's point of view and you start understanding God's complete sovereignty in all of this, your life will then demonstrate mercy. And then, finally, those who show mercy will be blessed by receiving it. Those who don't show mercy will not be blessed by receiving it. will obtain mercy from our service of mercy. Proverbs 11:17. The merciful man does good to his own soul, and he that is cruel troubles his own flesh. You see, some of our problems are self-inflicted. The merciful man does good to his own soul, but he that is cruel troubles his own flesh. The service of mercy to others makes you someone who then in turn rejoices in the mercy that is given to you. Luke 6:38 says, "Give and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together and running over, shall men give unto you. For with the same measure that you give withal, it shall be measured to you again." This beatitude follows so closely on the heels of righteousness, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, and it's surrounded with God's divine sovereignty. You see, my friend, it is the mark of every true, genuine, living, growing believer to move past the constant inward navel gazing that reveals a cold and dead, uncaring, unsympathetic heart. When one has been so overrun with God's own mercy on their souls, all of a sudden they begin to see the misery of people around them in a way that they have never seen before. When you walk into a room like this and you start talking with them, it doesn't take you 2 seconds to realize there's a lot of misery that's going on. We live and we sludge through this misery-prone life. And we get to come and rejoice in the only hope for a misery-laden human being, and that is Jesus Christ. I once had a person come to me and proclaim to me that he wanted to be one of those who made disciples. I rejoiced in that, but there was a part of me that kind of pulled back a little bit because this man constantly spoke how no one was befriending him and no one cared for him. So I began to simply reflect to him that I knew personally of two of our men who had reached out to meet with him on several occasions. And even I had, on many occasions, had sought to show real care for him. You see, people who don't see God will not be merciful, and they will not see misery. So I said to this man, "Pray, just go to God and pray that God himself will open your eyes to the needs of others." And I said, "When you begin to have your eyes open to the needs of others, you will see an endless, cavernous hole of people who need help. And you'll have so many you won't even know what to do with them." I said, "I'm not going to tell you who they are. I'm not going to bring them to you. You go find yourself." I said, "And then when you find them, come back and let's talk about how we're going to meet that need." That man never came back to talk to me. Ever. You see, when a heart has been truly transformed, it sees the pitiful mess of their own life and it truly brings one to mourn over their sinfulness. Then in utter gratitude, one looks back to God and catches a clear glimpse of all of His goodness and all of His godness. And internally, one's heart is humbly transformed into a genuine Christ-induced meekness. And it is a profound sense of need that he realizes for the first time that he is actually hungry for something other than feeding on self. And he thirsts for something that will actually quench that thirst for God. And he reaches out for God himself. And this God who is fully merciful begins to work out all of the attributes of this mercy into the heart of this one. And he begins to go through this process of change. And here's what a little bit of the process of change looks like for a person who begins to see God. And it happens in the heart. And listen carefully. This heart goes from constant demanding from others. And they begin to patiently listen in a way that learns from others. They go to this instead of a constant demanding from others, there's a sense to which there's this growing gratitude that God would give them anybody, that God would meet any need. And it begins to show up, and it goes from dictating life to everyone and in every situation to a loving submission to God's sovereign providence. You can see they begin to change because there's the person who dictates life and person who demands, there's this hardness. And it shows up often in their countenance. There's an edge to their face. There's a sternness to their way. They've got to have it the way they think it's going to be. But when God comes in and begins to change this life, you see this softness, this beginning to discipline their heart to God's sovereign providence. And sees God at work and realizes, I don't have an answer for this. I'm fixing to go down south, and every one of my children and their families are looking at something that God has called into faith about. And there's turmoil in their own hearts, every one of them, including my in-laws. And I'm struggling because I'm looking at this and I go, I have no answers. I can't tell them what to do. I'm not dad. I'm not God. I can't go and just go, well, if you just do this, you just do this. I don't have a magic wand. But it's sitting back and going, all right, God, I have no idea what you're doing. But I'm going to rest in your providence. I wish I had the answers. But God is shaping this in my own life. And it goes from mandating the terms of life to patient listening. And how you know that's happening is that you begin to have a love of counsel from others. There's a sense to which you want to hear from others about this. And so you see the benefits of God-given authority of those God has put in their lives. I love it when some people come and they'll come to one of our elders and go, you know what, I'm at a crossroads here. I need a great amount of help. And they come with a heart that wants to listen. And they're no longer demanding. They're no longer telling you, I'm telling you what. No. They're going like, I need you. Would you help me? And it goes from giving ultimatums in relationships to learning to see life from others' perspectives. Goes from stipulating how circumstances should be to waiting on God's choices. It goes from condemning others who aren't like them to learning to love them through their differences. It goes from a coldness and uncaring heart to a warm compassion and deep-rooted love that reaches out. It goes from a churning and always striving heart to a peaceful and restful spirit that calms those around them. That is transformation. That is a work of mercy. And that's all because of God's amazing grace. I don't really have the time to go into this because it's really another message itself. But let's just very quickly, Luke 10. This is the story of the Good Samaritan. The priest walks by, the Levite walks by, people who should have known, people who should have given mercy to this guy who was literally dying, left naked and exposed, dying. And this nobody, this literal nobody, you're talking about racial inequalities. The Samaritans were nobodies. And the Samaritan looks. And Scripture says in Luke chapter 10, but a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. The one who should have compassion didn't see. They walked the other way. Now what I want you to see is how Scripture describes that mercy. That compassion taught that Samaritan to go to him. He went to him. Secondly, he bound up his wounds. Thirdly, he poured oil and wine out to the man. Then he set him on his own animal And then he brought him to an inn and he took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper saying, take care of him and whatever you spend, I will repay you when I come back. And then Jesus asked this lawyer this question, which of these do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And the lawyer got it right. The lawyer said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus says, you go and do likewise. Has your heart been so transformed by God that your life is marked by mercy? Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Let's pray this morning. Father, what an overwhelming and almost a drowning thought that you have called us to be people of mercy. And Father, our hearts are so filled with injustice. Our hearts are so filled with a desire to be loved and to be stroked. Our hearts are so filled with to be wanting to be someone and claiming my own identity, that we don't see the needs of others because life is always about us. We get aggravated and we get angry and we vent and we pout and we cross our arms, maybe not externally for fear of someone seeing us, but internally we're crossing our arms and going, you're not getting away with treating me that way. And we don't understand that the very fact that we have breath today is because you are a merciful God. So God, in your kindness, demonstrate that mercy to us. Don't leave us to ourselves. Don't leave us here without your mercy. And so God, what we're calling for is you. We want you. We want all that you are. And the good news is, the unbelievable good news, the best news, more than amazing news, is that in Christ we have you. Through Christ, we've been given perfect righteousness. Through Christ, we don't need to fear. We're blessed. Better than blessed. Beyond blessed. Because of Jesus. God, cause us to be a people of mercy. May you change us from within. And may we live out that mercy with great joy, great gladness as we care. God, help us to see the misery of other people and care for it and go after it and do what we can do to help them, just like the Samaritan did. God, cause our hearts to see you and how you went after our misery and you solved it all. Great Father, you are so good to us. We love you today. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.